Hola, buenas tardes, nuevas alturas. It's great to be with you today. My name is Bill, and I'm one of the pastors at this church, and I can't tell you how grateful we are to know that you folks are a part of our congregation as well. We feel blessed by that every day. Thank you so much. Thanks for being a part of us. I mean, in some ways, this just helps us get a head start on heaven, right? We're going to be together. And by the way, listening to you folks sing, you sing way better than we do. You have beautiful voices, but I love your language. I don't know as much of it as I want to. I noticed I know some of the words. I know corazón is heart, right? And that's what 1 Peter is really all about, right? It's a change, a transformation of our heart that leads to a change and a transformation in our lives. You came in with a bulletin, right? Bulletin? Is that close? That's gringo attempt. So you have this in your bulletin, and you'll have on one side sort of fill in the blanks. If that helps you, I'll try to flag when a blank is being filled in. But on the back is the scripture. So as I go through that, I won't read it all at once. I'll kind of go verse by verse. As I do that, you're welcome to follow along on that page as well. So as we get started, I want to talk about the NFL for a minute. We use the word football to apply to that, and I'm really sorry. I apologize to those of you who are soccer fans, which is the real football, right? I mean, in the game that the NFL plays, the foot very rarely touches the ball. So I don't know how we came up with football, but in the NFL, there is a team there called the Kansas City Chiefs. And they're quarterbacked by a man named Patrick Mahomes. He's injured right now, but he is a phenomenal quarterback. He runs the team, passes the ball, hands off the ball. That team is has a great ability to score points. But about a month ago, they were playing against the Detroit Lions. And the Lions, deep into the fourth quarter, which is the last quarter of artificial football, deep into the fourth quarter, 2 minutes left in the game, Kansas City, who would have been clearly the favorite, was behind by 3 points, 30-27. What do you do? Well, look at what Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback, does. Listen to what he has to say.
We do not have to do anything else other than being ourselves. I truly believe that. If we just be ourselves and trust in each other, we will go down there, we can put points up, we can do what we do. Don't try to go out here and do everything for yourself. Believe in your teammate. You know what I mean? Believe in each other. And we'll get these opportunities, we'll go down, we'll find a way to win the game. Let's do it right here, man. Let's go.
I'm assuming these kind of speeches happen in soccer also. Do they when you're behind? The coach or the leader of the team gets the team together and says, come on, guys, we can do it. And Patrick Mahomes, while he did not invent the stirring sideline speech, he does a really good job with it. So good that when he gets done, I just feel like, man, let me in the game, coach. I want to be in there. I want to get him. But you know, the letter that we're looking at in the Bible, 1 Peter, it's written by a guy who was writing to a group of Christians scattered across the area that we would know today as Turkey. They're scattered out. They're beginning to experience persecution for their faith, for being a Christian. They're finding out there's a price tag associated with following Jesus. And so Peter understands that right at this moment, they need a stirring sideline speech. They need somebody to encourage them, to inspire them, because They feel, this is how they feel, it's not true. The Christians there feel like they're in the fourth quarter of the game, they're down 3 points, and there's only 2 minutes left to go. That's how it feels for them. So Peter comes along, and he wants to tell them, you can still experience a different life in Jesus, even in the middle of suffering. But that's not easy, is it? I think if not all of us, almost all of us know what it feels like to endure suffering. Sometimes it's for our faith, but at least in this country, that's somewhat rare. My guess is it's going to increase. But we suffer in other ways, don't we? We experience hardship and trouble and trial, pressure. And when we do, how do we respond? You know, we're told in this passage to love other people deeply. Is that your native instinct when you are under pressure or experiencing stress? It's not mine, right? When we're experiencing stress, we withdraw from people. We isolate. Sometimes we get angry. We use sharp, harsh words with people. Sometimes we erupt in anger. Other times we withhold love from people and we feel kind of justified, like, well, they just don't understand what I'm going through. Well, Peter, who is the, if you'll excuse the expression, the Patrick Mahomes of his day, he says this to them in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, which is on the back of your, the first verse on the back of your page there, verse 22. He says to them, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you may have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the corazon, right? From the heart. That's where the love has to come. Peter says, we're to love one another deeply from the heart. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Whoa, that's hard. How do we love each other deeply, especially in the middle of suffering and hardship? Well, with the heart of a coach or a quarterback, he sees his team struggling, and Peter brings these Christians who are scattered across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He brings them hope and inspiration and challenge. Patrick Mahomes says to his team, hey, listen, guys, we just need to be ourselves. We need to believe in each other. Believe in your teammates, he says, and we'll score points. What does Peter tell them? Peter is talking to a group of people who feel like they're in the fourth quarter. What should he say to them? Well, fortunately, he doesn't tell those of us who are suffering to just grit your teeth and work harder to show love. If that's what you got to do, if I have to work harder to work up that kind of love, I'm in big trouble. And I think you might be too. Instead, he says, there's a secret. I can't do it on my own, but there is a resource that I have that will help me live differently and love others deeply. Peter says it's a resource outside of us. It's not inside of us. If it's got to come from me, no good. But if it's outside of me, there's hope. And he says that resource is the Word of God, the Bible. It is the resource, he says, that can help us live differently and love other people deeply. And that's why at New Heights, we treat this with such respect and high regard. We teach from it every week, not just because it is a nice book. We believe it is the Word of God to you and me. And as long as we're going to try to figure out how to live for Jesus, we have to figure out how to live by the Word and be fed by the Word. And so the Bible is that divine resource that we have been given to help us. And so look at the next verse, verse 23. See how he follows up this command to love others deeply. He says, he tells them how they can do it. He says in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed. In other words, it isn't a human birth, but of imperishable. It's a spiritual one, a birth that's come through God, through the living and enduring Word of God. So if you're looking at the blanks here, the first ones, God's Word reveals the good news and new life in Jesus. That's what the Bible helps us understand. Peter appeals to these folks to love others deeply, self-sacrificially, not something that you do very easily. And he wants us to understand the reason we can even hope to do that is because we have a new life in Christ. Any of you who put your faith in Jesus, you have a power and a resource inside of you, the Spirit of God, that can help you live in a different way, even in the middle of difficult times. And so Peter says we can love each other deeply because we've been born again. What does that mean? Look at this diagram. Oh, you don't have it, do you? I'm so sorry. Forget I said that. Okay? So let me picture it this way. Picture eternity running a long ways that way and a long ways that way, okay? Eternity is forever. God's existed before human history. He's going to exist after human history. He's eternal. Eternity runs both directions forever. And into that eternity, you and I get born physically, right? Somewhere along the line, you appeared in history. Your mom gave birth to you. You started your physical life. And you know what's interesting about a physical life is? It has an end, right? The Bible tells us we're all perishing and that we're eventually all going to die. Now, you may be saying, Bill, I'm not too sure we want to have you come back and speak again because you're not very encouraging. So we get born and we die. But here's the great news. The great news is if we put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, then by faith we are reborn spiritually of God, not of human birth, of God. And that spiritual life doesn't just begin when we die. It begins right now. And that spiritual rebirth, that new birth, gives us the power we need to live in the way that Christ wants us to live. I don't mean we do it perfectly, and we have to grow in it, but we have a new capacity to live for God. And so that new birth, that new life, enable us to live in the way that Peter is describing. The good news that Peter says is revealed through the living and enduring Word of God. That verse in John 3:16, you probably have heard that verse, at least the address before. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we may die physically, we'll never die spiritually. We'll never be separated from God. That's a huge promise. And the reason that's important is it means that we are saved for eternity. Is that one of your blanks? Somos salvos por, is that eternity? Is that right? Okay. That's the first blank there underneath that first line is somos salvos por eternity, whatever that is in Spanish. Okay, good. That one, that word. And then, so we're saved for eternity, but you know what it also means? It means that we can live a life that's unmistakably Jesus now. We have the capacity to live for Jesus and like Jesus now, not just sometime in the future. That's a really powerful statement because being born again is not only the basis for eternal life, but for how we live now. We can't do it in our own strength. As hard as we try, our natural bent is towards sin and selfishness. So the only hope we have is that Christ is living out his life in us. I don't know where each of you is in your own spiritual journey, if you're still trying to figure out whether Christianity is for real or not. If that's true of you, I'm so glad you're here today. But what you need to know is the only way we can ever experience that eternal life, that spiritual life that begins now and goes on forever, is by abandoning confidence in ourselves abandoning confidence in our own resources, abilities, giving it up, laying it down, and putting our full faith squarely on Jesus. Now, if you're wondering, so can the words of Jesus be trusted? I mean, can trusting him really make a difference in your life? Well, what Peter's going to do in the next few verses, verses 24 and 25, is contrast the fact that our lives are brief and we fade away with the Bible and its enduring nature. So look at verse 24. It says, "For all people are like grass." It's not speaking of marijuana there. All people are like the grass that grows in your yard or anywhere else it is. "And all their glory is like the flowers of the field." What does he mean? He means, well, the grass withers and the flowers fall. In the same way, we're going to decay, we're going to perish, we're going to go away, just like those flowers. We die. Nancy Walker lives in Newport Beach, and I read about she lived next door to a little five-year-old guy whose name was Jimmy Yergin. And Jimmy came over one day to Nancy Walker's house, and he invited her to a memorial service. It was a memorial service for his little turtle who had died. And so he asked her to come to the service because he couldn't write himself. So he had a little cardboard tombstone, and he wanted her to write on it. So she said, "Well, yeah, sure, I'll be glad to." So she came to the service, and she brought her ink pen, and she said, "What should I write?" He said, "Well, my turtle's name was Mobert." Okay, wrote that. She said, "Is there anything else I should write?" And Jimmy thought for a little while, and then he said, "Yes, write this. He was fun while he lasted." Which is true of all of us, right? You could write that on our tombstone, too. You could say, "Yeah, Bill, he was, well, maybe not. He was sort of fun while he lasted," right? You could write that, and that's because like the grass and like flowers, we fade away. But he's contrasting it to show us how different that is from the Word of God, from the Word that God gave us. He says in verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord," that's that next paragraph down, "that the Word of the Lord endures forever." Unlike us, we go away, we fade. "The Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word that was preached to you," he says. So the second thing he wants us to get, la palabra de Dios permanente, that one, that's God's word can be trusted because it endures. It endures. It can be trusted. A question that many people have when it comes to the Bible is whether or not this ancient book is reliable. I mean, how does a book that's thousands of years old still matter today? Can it be trusted? Is it still meaningful and relevant to us? Well, I'm going to share some numbers, some facts about the Bible. Maybe some of them you know. For instance, well, I bet a lot of you would know this, that the Bible is the best-selling book in the world, right? The best-selling book in the world. No other book even compares. There's the second place is like way far away. But you know what else is funny about the Bible? It's the most shoplifted book in the world. So I guess when people understand the Bible has value, they're willing to get it no matter how they have to get it. So we understand that the Bible is a book of tremendous value. The question is, why has it remained so popular? How has it lasted so long, especially in light of the attacks against it? Well, let me give you a few reasons to believe that the Bible is trustworthy and enduring, and not just that, but that it's that because it's God's Word. So the first reason is this. Yes, fielmente, is that right? That it's faithfully recorded. That's the blank there, recorded, faithfully recorded. If you went into ancient literature. I'm talking about Greek and Roman literature, way, way back, thousands of years. Aristotle, a philosopher in Greece. Herodotus, an ancient Greek historian. Plato, Caesar. You looked at all those ancient works of long ago. You know what you would find? And this the Bible is included in this. Every single original copy of what those people wrote, including the Bible, they're gone. Okay, they were thousands of years ago, and they were written on materials that turned to dust. So eventually, all of those original writings, Aristotle, Plato, Caesar, even the Bible, the New Testament, the original writing is gone. But here's the question. How big a time gap do we have between when the original was written and the oldest copy of the original that we have today? And if you look back at history, you'd find out that we have gigantic gaps between the original and the copy, with Aristotle, with Herodotus, Plato, Caesar, literally anywhere between 1,000 to 1,400 years between when the original was written and the copy we have now. In other words, a whole lot of error could have crept in over the years when you're talking about that distance. Do you know what happens with the New Testament? Do you know how many years we have between when the New Testament was written and the oldest copies that we have, the ones that are closest to the original? Do you know how many years apart the original and the copy are? How many? Okay, no. 40. 40 years between the original and the copy. And that may be wrong. Some scholars believe it's 20 years. So think about the difference between that and every other writing of ancient history that you can think about. 1,000 years between the original and the copy. Well, the New Testament were 20 years apart. So that's one thing to consider. The second one is, has it been reliably transmitted? And the way you figure that out, by the way, that's the, I'm not even going to try to say that. Confiablemente? Fiablemente, you get what I'm saying. That one is reliably transmitted. And there, the way you figure that out is, how many copies do we have available to us of that original? No originals are around. How many copies do we have? With Aristotle, it's 49. With Herodotus, it's 109. With Plato, it's 210. With, I blanked on the next name. Oh, Caesar, it's 250. Do you know how many copies of the New Testament we have in the original Greek language? 5,856 copies. And remember, some of those go back to within 20 to 40 years of the original. So you know what you do when you have copies? You compare them to each other. Now, if you only have 49 copies, you don't have a really reliable base on which to make a judgment. But with the New Testament, 6,000 copies of the original, you can take them all and compare them. We have people who've done a lot of that work and realized that the Bible we have today has been reliably transmitted to us. You don't have to doubt whether you have the Word of God. You have the originals for all intents and purposes. That's it. I don't know about you guys, but I find that exceedingly encouraging. Because if you say to me, oh, I don't think you can trust the Bible, well, then you better throw out all the books of history. Because no other book even comes close to comparing to the New Testament when it comes to the verifiable proof of its existence and its the transmission by which it's been made. Another thing, consistencia. Yeah, so that one is consistent message. That's another reason to believe that the Bible is a unique resource, that it really is the Word of God. You have... We think this is a book, right? And it is in some way, but it's actually a library. There are 66 books in here. They were written by 39 authors. They were written over a period of 1,500 years in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. It was written on three different continents. And you know what's the interesting thing about it is? From start to finish, you'll find one message. consistent message through the whole Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. And you know what the message is? God's plan to redeem sinful human beings through the Savior he would send, which in the New Testament is revealed to us finally as Jesus. It's one message in that all of those years and writers and books all saying one thing. In just the New Testament alone, consider Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a rabbi. Matthew was a tax collector. They have nothing at all in common, and yet their writings blend together beautifully. Now, one final thing. Preservare. It's staying power, right? Staying power. The Bible has withstood attacks against it for thousands of years. The Bible has been attacked ferociously and repeatedly like no other book in history, right? I think that's because we have a real enemy whose name is the devil, and he wants to take down the Bible in any way he can, so the attacks keep coming. But you know what? The Bible keeps withstanding all of those attacks. There was an emperor, his name was Diocletian, back in 303 AD, long time ago, and he proclaimed an edict requiring that they burn every copy of the Bible. Well, that sounds like bad news, doesn't it? 25 years later, the next emperor ordered 50 copies of the Bible to be made and distributed at the government's expense, which would have been very expensive to make a copy. It had to be all written by hand. There's a guy, a French atheist named Voltaire. Maybe you've heard of him. 1778. He said this. He said, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. That's what he said. 50 years later, his own printing press and house were being used by the Geneva Bible Society to print Bibles. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. There's a guy named Robert Ingersoll. Again, I don't know him. I don't think any of you will ever have even heard of him. He was in the year 1899. He was a philosopher, outspoken atheist. He said, in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Guess what? We've forgotten about Robert Ingersoll. We have not forgotten the Bible. So the Bible is reliable. It endures. It is trustworthy. It's the Word of God. And then because of that, the third thing that he wants us to know under 1 Peter 2 there is that God's Word has the power to transform us, to transform us. He says in the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 2, you can see that on the back of the handout there. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So in order to live differently, in order to love other people deeply, we have to be willing to lay down some things and pick up some things. That, by the way, is a very common pattern in the New Testament. Lay this down, pick this up. So Peter says, in order to grow, we need to lay down certain attitudes and behaviors. He says malice. Malice is a very general word for wickedness and all kinds of nastiness. Deceit. It refers to the lies that we tell to cover up the fact that we're wicked and nasty. And the hypocrisy is acting in accordance with those lies that we've told to try to cover up how wicked and nasty we are. And then envy is me knowing that on the inside I'm worse than I am on the outside, and I look at your life and I don't like what I see because you look like you're doing better than I am. So what do I do? Well, the last one, slander. I tear you down so I can feel better about myself. Peter says, get rid of that stuff. We have to lay it down. We have to let it go, or we'll never be able to grow, to live differently for Jesus and to love other people deeply. So we're supposed to put something down. What are we supposed to pursue? Well, he says in verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. He's talking about the Word of God, right? He is not, by the way, saying to the people he's writing to that they're little babies, Christians. He's trying to find an example of somebody who wants something so badly they will not be denied. You don't have to have children of your own to have been in a situation where a little child was there, a little baby was there, who wanted to be fed. Do little children who want to be fed respond very well to somebody saying, "Stop that"? No. They don't care what you say. They're going to keep crying and crying and crying until they get what they want. Little babies at that moment are some of the most selfish and rude human beings you will ever meet. Okay? They don't care what you think. They know one thing: I need milk. And they're going to keep going for it until somebody comes through with it. Well, Peter's saying that's how you and I should be as Christians. In the same way that little baby wants nourishment, we should desire spiritual nourishment and crave it from the Bible. And so he says we should crave it, and the reason he gives in verse 2 there is so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. God's word transforms us. It helps us grow spiritually. We can become more mature as a result. My observation would be that the most superstitious athletes in the world are baseball players. Have you ever watched a professional baseball game? Now, I understand why they do this, because evidently hitting a 90-mile-an-hour fastball is one of the toughest skills in sports to master. But have you ever watched professional baseball players? They're the most superstitious people in the world. I watched some of the World Series recently, Washington Nationals, Houston Astros, and there was a guy named Adam Eaton. You know what he did every time he got up to bat? He went through a whole ritual. Pull up the sleeves. Why? Because they were down too far? No, this is just part of what he does. This is the ritual. It's a superstitious ritual. It's like a religious thing he does. Then he takes his batting glove and he does this. Rip, put it back. Rip, put it back. Then he does the other side. Rip, put it back. Rip, put it back. Then he goes back to the other side and goes rip, rip. Then he goes rip, rip. Why? Because his gloves weren't tight enough? No, because he thinks that somehow if he goes through this ritual, this routine, he'll be a better baseball player. It is amazing. Do you know why? Because it's utter bunk, right? It makes no sense. It's meaningless. It's nothing. It's not affecting anything at all. Maybe it affects him in his head, but otherwise, it doesn't change any of the forces around him. It doesn't make him a better ball player, but he does it. The Bible is instead the Word of God, and it has genuine power to transform. So we ought to give ourselves to that. And he says the reason we do it, verse 3, is because we've tasted that the Lord is good. This is something I've struggled with a lot in my own life. I was raised in a home where we were kind of shamed into behaving. And over time, I got to the place where I didn't like reading the Bible because it felt like it was constantly accusing me, and I didn't know what to do with it. So I just stayed away from it. You see, he's saying the reason we ought to want the Bible is because we've tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, that he loves us and has our best interests at heart. Sometimes we stay away because we think God is angry with us. If we don't read the Bible every day, that God is somehow not loving us or angry with us. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, his love for you is unconditional. It's not based on how well you're doing. You will never be loved more completely by God than he's loving you right now. You can't make him love you more. And you also, by the way, can't make him love you less. But I'll tell you, if you don't read the Bible, it is fair to say that our relationship with God will suffer. Not because he's upset with us, but because we don't have contact with him. And that's true in any relationship. Once you've experienced that goodness of God, there's a sense in which you come to the place in your life where you say, man, I want everybody to experience this. And so I want you today just to be able to meet a couple that's a part of New Heights Church. Their names are Lance and Abby Freeland. And for the last, maybe they say it in here, I think it's 12 years, they have been in Cameroon in Africa helping to translate the Bible into languages that did not exist before, written language. They're actually translating the Bible into the language of the people there so they can hear the Bible and understand the Bible for the first time and understand how God feels about them. It's a wonderful thing. Here's Lance and Abby. Listen to what they have to say.
My name's Lance, and this is my wife, Abby, and we've been missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Cameroon for about 11 years now. Some of the work we've done has involved teaching people to read and write, helping develop orthographies, writing systems for them. We've also trained and mentored translators in 7 languages, helping them work through the Bible verse by verse, translating it into their own languages. And we've helped to do audio scriptures so that those who will never learn to read and write can listen to it. Also, visual format with the Luke film, where they can watch it and hear it at the same time. And we've also developed apps for those who have scriptures so that if they have a smartphone, they can get it and then they can listen to the audio scriptures on their smartphone through the app as well.
We're Bible translators now, but one thing that I think we knew going into it, but we've learned along the way, is that we need God's word like all the time for ourselves. Like, we need to be feeding on it.
There was a man in the neighboring village named Topro, and he was not a good man. He was a thief. He sold land that didn't belong to him. He cheated. He lied. But our colleagues showed him the Luke film over a period of 2 weeks, and at the end of it, he started asking questions from the local pastors. One of his questions was, what makes a person bad before God? And the pastor specifically mentioned lying and stealing. And after that conversation, Topro said, I want to make Jesus my king. And his life changed. This man who had grown up steeped in the African traditional religion, fearing the owls and sorcerers and spirits and the witch doctor, his life changed. He's in his 80s, but his life changed, and he made Jesus his king, and he no longer feared those things.
I think what keeps me going in it is, knowing the power of God's word in my own life that continues. It's just continual, and I think just being part of something that's eternal, it has eternal significance. And we all want to be part of something like that, right? We want to be part of something that's important, that's going to last. And I'm just amazed that we're still there. We're still working on it.
In Romans 10, it says that how can people believe if they don't hear? Well, how can they hear if the Bible isn't in their language, in a language that they can understand? Through Bible translation, we've seen churches, new churches appear, and the churches that are there, they're growing because they're able to make more and better disciples. The Christians are growing deeper in their faith, and new people are coming to Christ because God now speaks their language.
So we're really grateful for the power and impact of God's word in our own lives as we've grown up, as we've been on the mission field. And out of that, we just continue to move forward in our translation work, walking alongside these Bible translators and seeing God's word coming into the language of people's heart, that they can hear and also experience God's power in their own lives is amazing. And we just want to keep going as long as He allows us to.
You bet. It is a great thing. And you could easily ask yourself, why go to all this trouble? Why bother? Well, because it is the Word of God. It is reliable. It is enduring. It transforms. It changes our lives. And it is the way that we can live differently and love deeply. So The question then is, how do we orient, how do we make the Bible part of our lives? How do we start or maybe restart a way to connect with the Bible? And I have three suggestions for you, which might be on there, I don't know. But here they are. You can jot them down if you want, they're short. First of all, get specific about a plan. Yeah, there you are. That's the first blank there underneath 1 Peter 2. Get specific about a plan. Now, that is, you got to pick a time, a place, a plan. You have to make a plan. Otherwise, you're basically saying, I'm really not going to do anything about this. Without some kind of planning, some kind of specifics, it'll never happen. So maybe you start reading the one-year Bible, or maybe you join the New Heights reading plan. That's one of the ways it would join you to a number of other people. Or if you have opportunity to, on the computer or on a smartphone, there's a version of the Bible called the U version, Y-O-U version. It has lots of plans that you might be able to use. The second thing is get connected with other people. I've never seen anyone grow effectively as a Christian in isolation from everybody else. God intended that we would be part of each other's lives. So get connected to other people. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, Oscar's going to come and talk to you a little bit, and just a little bit later, about discipleship classes that are starting. But if I were you, I would not miss the chance to be a part of one of those groups, because then you'll connect with other people who are trying to learn God's word and figure out, how do I live it more completely? And then the third one, this is something I've struggled with. Get over doing it perfectly. Sometimes we don't want to start unless we can do it perfectly. Just bag that. Just start. Get involved. Start reading the Bible, and you can work out the problems along the way. The Bible can make a difference in our home, our work, our school, our neighborhoods. And so we invest our lives in understanding the Word and in making it part of our daily existence and life. So by doing so, you can live in a way that makes you, marks you out unmistakably as a follower of Jesus and helps you love other people deeply. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we know we can't change or be different on our own. But we know that you can change us. And so we ask today for your help. Thank you for not only sending your Son to save us, but also for giving us the resource of your word so we can live differently now. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to hunger for your word and pursue it with great purpose and passion so that we might continue to be transformed by you and maybe be used by you to change the lives of others. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.